The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Again, the title of our sermon, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin, Judges chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. So we come now this evening to the final chapter in the book of Judges together, in this period of the Judges. And in this final account, after two successful skirmishes at the outset of their civil war with Israel, the tribe of Benjamin now has been absolutely decimated. Absolutely decimated. As the dust settles on the third and decisive battle in the war, there remains just 600 men left hiding out in a cave in the desert at the Rock of Rimmon. A weak, shrunken, shriveled, would-be remnant of a once fierce fighting force. While those men remain confined to the cave, Israel now turns back to carry out what amounts to God's further judgment against this tribe who had harbored and defended such gross perversion and violence. And that's really what we have to keep in mind here, is that as much as this is the anger, the vengeance, the indignation of Israel against their brother Benjamin for what Benjamin had done, we have to remember that God is behind all of this in judgment against Israel and against Benjamin for their sin. God is carrying out his judgment, using now Israel as a means to do that. There would be at this time, little room left for mercy. The Proverbs say that the true king establishes the land by justice. And the true king now, God, is at work through this victory to establish the land through justice. Here in Judges 21, the justice runs down like water. And runs down like water in what amounts to be a Canaanite-styled harem attack. If you remember, God putting the Canaanites under the harem, under the law of harem, under the ban at the beginning of Judges, where every man, woman, and child among the Canaanites were to be killed and to be wiped off the face of the planet. And now we find that rather than Canaanites under the ban, rather than Canaanites the object of this harem-styled attack, we have a tribe in Israel who is prey, as it were, to this harem attack. And so Israel is involved then in the slaughter of everything that lives and breathes in Benjamin. They torch their cities. Israel is treating this like a holy war and not a holy war, conquest against the Canaanites, but a holy war against Benjamin. It's amazing, isn't it, that this would take place in Israel. Little of Benjamin is left beyond those men hiding in the cave, and a Canaanite, cancer-infested, rotten limb of Israel has been virtually cut off at the nub as Benjamin is essentially decimated, wiped out. The question we have to ask, and the question we should consider when we think about what's going on at this point in Judges 21 is this. Why does even the nub remain? Considering all the sin in Israel, considering the perversion of Benjamin, considering the wickedness and the fact that this tribe has harbored such perversion and such corruption amongst them, why does the nub even remain? Right? You remember those stories of the Israelites in the Old Testament as they're sinning and God tells Moses, listen, get away from them so that I may consume them in a moment and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. No, Lord, you know, please spare them. And the Lord shows mercy. And the Lord shows grace. Here why does the nub still remain? Why is there a tribe of Benjamin after this point? Why are there 600 men hiding out in a cave at the Rock of Rimmon? And why haven't all of them been destroyed, right? For that matter, why hasn't Israel been consumed in God's wrath? For all this sin that we see on the pages of this book, it is an amazing testimony of the grace and mercy, the covenant faithfulness of God to keep his promises to their fathers, that he has put up with them, as it were, this long. Why does the nub still remain? Why not eradicate them from the face of the earth like the Lord had determined for the Canaanites around them? They have essentially become themselves Canaanized. And it simply can't get much worse than their obvious connection to Sodom that we saw in the last chapter. Those comparisons to Sodom from the last chapter are intentional. It's a pictorial, if you will, of the abominations that have been committed in the land. They'd been given up to uncleanness. They've been given up to vile passions. They've been given up to a debased mind. We're familiar with that in Romans chapter 1. And they, all of that, just like Sodom before them. And we see what the Lord does to Sodom, don't we? We have to ask the question, why is it that God doesn't do that to Benjamin? Why doesn't the Lord treat them like Sodom on the plains of the Jordan that day in Genesis chapter 19? In Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, the Bible says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. It says the smoke of that land went up like the smoke of a furnace, and God obliterated them from off of the face of the earth. And we can't forget, in considering this, that the nation of Israel, not just Benjamin, but the nation of Israel has fared little better than Benjamin in the land themselves. They've refused to obey the Lord at the outset, driving out the Canaanites from before them. They've been faithless. They've been disobedient. The gods of those Canaanites have become snares to Israel. Israel has refused to deal with her idolatry. Every time that God turns to Israel in grace and mercy, in deliverance, Israel turns back to her sin, back to her idolatry, rejecting the Lord. We've seen that consistent pattern over and over and over again as we work through the book. And so what we have to see is that the cancer isn't only in the limb of Benjamin here, who's been virtually cut off. The cancer has metastasized. The whole body is sick. The whole body is diseased and rotting. Listen to what the Lord himself would later say of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord says, "The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it." What's Isaiah saying? It's not just Benjamin. The whole nation. It's the whole nation. There's no soundness from the head, from the foot to the head. All he says, verse 6, there are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. The Lord says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate, overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. But what's the prophet Isaiah saying? Unless the Lord had treated Israel with grace, had poured out grace and mercy upon Israel, then certainly Israel would have been just like Sodom, would have been made just like Gomorrah. In other words, they would have been destroyed from the face of the earth forever. But he does leave a remnant in Benjamin. There are 600 men sitting in a cave in the desert at the Rock of Rimmon. The Lord leaves a remnant. There's a critical difference. There's a critical difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and the tribe of Benjamin. A critical difference between Israel and Sodom. Israel and Gomorrah. Despite all that they have in common during this period in Israel's history, and they have a lot in common, God wasn't in covenant with the people of Sodom God hadn't made promises to the people of Sodom. God hadn't determined to set his love upon the people of Sodom. God hadn't elected the people of Sodom. God hadn't turned and made covenant promises in covenant faithfulness, in covenant love to the people of Sodom. He has for Israel. It's all about God's faithfulness. You see, God's determined to love them. God's determination to set his love upon them. In other words, Benjamin's ultimate preservation, Israel's ultimate preservation, wouldn't have anything to do with Israel. Wouldn't have anything to do with Benjamin. If it were left to Benjamin, if it were left to Israel, then they would have been like Sodom. They would have been made like Gomorrah. Their ultimate preservation, despite being decimated to the point of extinction, their ultimate preservation would have everything to do with the fact that God had made promises to their fathers. And with God, God is always faithful to his promises. With Israel, in judgment, there's mercy. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So in tremendous covenant faithfulness, in tremendous grace and mercy, in grace that is greater than all our sin, Benjamin will be preserved. There will be 600 men sitting in a cave near the Rock of Hermon to prove it. That's true of you and I, brothers and sisters. If you've turned from your sin to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has entered into covenant with you. And his grace is greater than all our sin. He can and he will preserve us in the faith. He will hold us, right? Because God is faithful. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Turn from your sin, right? Embrace Christ in faith and trust the Lord for his covenant faithfulness to his promises. He will not let you down. Right? He will not let you down. All that said, we're introduced then to a dilemma in Benjamin, a dilemma in Israel. How is this going to work out? We saw the depravity of Benjamin, their depravity in chapter 19. We then saw the defeat of Benjamin in chapter 20 as God pours out his judgment. We now see the dilemma of Benjamin in chapter 21. Largely, it's a dilemma of Israel's own making. Israel has been foolish, has been rash. So it's a dilemma largely of Israel's own making, but God's plans and purposes will not be thwarted. His grace is greater than all our sin. It's not going to be thwarted even by Israel's iniquity and their ineptitude. But how will Benjamin be preserved? Will it be by the work of Israel? Or is it going to be by the work of our sovereign God? What do you think that's going to end up being the case? Right? God's going to preserve Benjamin. Let's see that happen. The dilemma is introduced to us in verse 1. Verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Now what we see in verse 1 is an elaboration of a continuation, if you will, of Israel's foolishness that we encountered at the beginning of chapter 20. If you remember, at the beginning of chapter 20, Israel had initially failed to inquire of the Lord before getting prepared here for battle with Benjamin. They didn't go to the Lord. They didn't seek his face. They didn't seek an answer. They didn't seek his will. They simply prepared for war and went up against Benjamin. And now we find out that in the process of all that, they've also made a couple of very rash vows along the way in their anger. Well, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, we're reminded, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before the Lord, before God. For God is in heaven, you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Right? Better to keep your mouth shut than to make a rash, hasty vow in anger. A fool's voice is known by his many words. So be careful. Be careful, is what the Proverbs would say. Listen, Israel makes this vow, and this rash vow now precipitates the dilemma that we find. We understand the dilemma, right? there's going to be a tribe cut off from Israel. We need to find them wives so that the tribe can be preserved. We don't want to go missing a tribe in Israel. They need wives. We've made this oath. We can't give wives to Benjamin and go against our oath. What are we going to do? Now, we're not told the motivation for the vow. We're simply given the account and left to consider the matter for ourselves. It could have been made with a motivation for vengeance, right? You can imagine the tribe of our Israel in anger. No one here better ever give a wife to those heathen in Benjamin, right? They make the vow in anger, wanting to annihilate this tribe of their countrymen. In which case, now the heat of their anger has been passed. They've recognized the foolishness of their vow and they've come to regret it. Or this was a response to the wickedness of Benjamin that Israel obviously acknowledges, filled now with a newfound sense of self-righteousness in consideration of the sin of her brother. Israel chooses to preserve her holiness, quote unquote, by refusing to now intermarry with Benjamin. It was a law that the Israelites weren't to intermarry with pagans, with Canaanites, to preserve the line. So Israel may have been thinking to herself in self-righteousness, you would say, well, don't give daughters to be their wives. We're not going to intermarry with that wayward tribe of Israel. We're not sure exactly what the motivation was. It may have been that Israel was choosing to preserve her holiness by refusing to intermarry. Ironically, that was the very prohibition that God gave to Israel with respect to the Canaanites. And the Israelites continuously violated that command. It'd be ironic that they would be so pious with this one. When it comes to their own countrymen, they're quick to cut them off in anger with this vow. With no wives from Israel, Benjamin would be annihilated within a generation. Within a generation, the tribe of Benjamin would cease to exist. Whatever the motivation, Israel has come to regret their hasty vow. Verse 2. Then the people came to the house of God, remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? That sounds very pious, doesn't it? O Lord God, why should this come to pass that there would be a tribe now missing? It's absurd that the question would even need to be asked, considering the sin of Benjamin, but also considering the waywardness of Israel. Israel has broken her covenant, has forsaken the covenant in her disobedience, in her unbelief. She's broken her vows to the Lord. She herself is wayward and rebellious. And here she is with a sudden sense of obligation to care for Benjamin. It sounds right, sounds pious in and of itself, but it's tragic, it's ironic, it's hypocritical in context. There's been great sin in Israel, great, great sin, grievous sin in Benjamin. And it's right that a tribe has been virtually wiped out in God's judgment. So Israel, again, has failed to inquire of the Lord. Israel, you could say, has grown prideful. Their pride has grown fat and unseemly as she looks upon the sins of her brother Benjamin. And she took haughty and hasty vows in anger. And now Israel, continuing to do what is right in her own eyes, not seeking the Lord, is now lamenting the circumstances that her own ignorance, that her own self-will have gotten her into. And notice in all of this that God is silent. You notice that from the text? And God doesn't answer. There's no word here from the Lord. And God is silent. Verse 4. So it was then, getting no answer from the Lord, on the next morning that the people rose early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now you may think to yourself, finally, right? Finally, verse 4, Israel comes to her senses. Israel says, you know, we've had enough of this. We've had enough of this. And she buries her face in her hands as she weeps over her iniquity. She weeps over her sin, weeps over the devastation that her sin has caused. We've made a complete wreck of this, God. Please forgive us. Please be merciful to us. You think that would be the right response, but that's not what happens here. This has nothing to do with her spiritual condition. nothing to do with her estrangement from God, nothing to do with her waywardness from the covenant. This has more to do with her sense of injury, as it were, over a tribe missing from Israel, rather than a recognition of her own sin. And notice, once again, God doesn't answer. God isn't obligated, by the way, incidentally, God isn't obligated to respond with favor on external religious ritual. God's not obligated to respond favorably to religious formalism. Just because you go through the right motions and do the right things doesn't make God obligated to look upon that external, heartless, ritualistic formalism with favor or with grace or mercy. No. No. That's essentially what Israel seems to be doing here. Rather than casting herself in repentance upon the Lord for his mercy, Israel is continuing to do what is right in her own eyes. Israel begins to get creative now in getting around the vow that she has made. She starts looking for loopholes, taking matters into her own hands. And Israel essentially finds two loopholes to get around the vow that she's made. Listen, one loophole comes in the form of another vow that had been made about the same time. Verse 5. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" Because they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." In other words, if you're not with us, you're against us. That was essentially the oath that they made. If you're not with us in the battle, then you're siding with the wicked and you deserve to die. So they made an oath. If anyone doesn't come up with us to the battle, let them be put to death. Now Israel remembers the oath that they made and they think to themselves, we can get around one oath with the other oath. Now let me ask you, is that keeping the original oath? No. It's undermining the original oath. It's getting around the original oath. It's a loophole. It's a technicality, so to speak. Israel thinks opportunistically one oath may serve to resolve the difficulties of another oath. There's nothing pious about this. All right? This is Israel continuing to do what is right in her own eyes. Verse 6. So the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today." It's interesting that that's passive, is cut off. Now that tribe cut themselves off by their sin. But listen to the way that Israel puts it. "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" So Israel is trying to keep the oath, and Israel is trying to break the oath. You see how consistently inconsistent Israel is being. Is it right to keep the oath that they've made? Absolutely, right? If you've sworn an oath, you're to keep it. Pay what you vow. But is it right what they're doing? No. It's inconsistent. It's consistently inconsistent. Verse 8, "And they said, 'What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up from Mizpah to the Lord?' And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." We have a way out. "For when the people were counted," you can almost hear them saying, "Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful opportunity that you've given us to keep our vow," right? You know, it's the way people often do. They want to do something. They're self-willed. They want to do something, and circumstances just sort of work out for them to get what they wanted, and they're praising the Lord for something they've compromised to get. Think about circumstances where that's the case. "When the people were counted," verse 9, "indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." So under the great oath then, the war oath of verse 5, they would have been placed under the law of harem. Everyone was to die. They were placed under a ban, so to speak. If you don't come up to battle, everyone's going to die. But Israel is motivated to exploit this oath, the war oath, to get out of the consequences of their other oath, the daughter oath. So one commentator called this arbitrary and opportunistic. That's exactly what it is. Verse 10. "So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, 'Go, strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children, This is a harem ban, a harem law. Kill everything, right? Kill everyone. Torch their cities. Verse 11, and this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. In other words, you are not to destroy anyone who has not known a man intimately. So, verse 12, they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. They brought them to the camp at Shiloh. Incidentally, Shiloh is the site of the tabernacle. That's the center of worship at this time, the most sacred Israelite site. And notice where it's located, which is in the land of Canaan. That's fascinating, isn't it? Elsewhere you'd read, in the land of Israel. But what is this now? This is the land of Canaan. It's the land of the Canaanites. It's the Canaanite influence now is taken over, it appears. Not the land of Israel. It's interesting. In this, are they keeping the spirit of either oath that they've made? Are they really keeping either oath? No. And further, our author here canonizes the whole affair. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. This might as well be the land of Canaan. Verse 13. The whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time. They gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. Boy, the dilemma is not yet fully resolved. 600 men, 400 virgins. What to do? What are we going to do to resolve completely this dilemma? They're going to be even more unscrupulous. Right? Even more unscrupulous. Verse 15. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now let me ask you, on the surface, is that true? Did the Lord make a void in the tribes of Israel? Yeah, I mean, the Lord is sovereign, but did the Lord do that apart from the responsibility of Benjamin and even Israel? It's true that the Lord was the one who judged Benjamin, nearly wiped them out. That was the judgment of God, yes. But the failure of Israel to take any responsibility here is appalling. Why is one tribe missing? Verse 3. The use of passive verbs here gives you an indication of Israel's mindset. Benjamin has been literally, the word is hacked off, a void. They've split off a piece of Israel. It has been passive, broken off. The Lord has made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now in verse 15, it's clear where Israel believes the blame should be placed. The Lord has made the void. It wasn't Benjamin for her sin. It wasn't Israel as the nation, right? Didn't Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you hear Isaiah's prayer to the Lord, a prayer of repentance. And Isaiah says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And here's Israel. Yeah, the Lord cut off a tribe in Israel. We're not really sure why he did it. We're upset about it, and we're going to try to do something about it. Right? It's appalling, the lack of responsibility. What they say is true. The Lord has made a void in the tribes of Israel, but it's not quite right, is it? There should be weeping involved. There should be repentance involved, and there's none of that. Verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? Notice, again, passive, verse 16, are destroyed. Who destroyed them? Israel did, with another rash vow, since the women of Benjamin have been, passive, destroyed. No. What shall we do for wives, for those who remain, since we killed all the other ones, right? Since we destroyed the women of Benjamin, what they say is true, but it's just not quite right, is it? Verse 17, and they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters For the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. So we will then again attempt to evade the consequences of our actions. We just want to get out of these unwanted consequences. Verse 19, then they said, in fact, the word means look, behold, right? Look, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. It's something that just popped into their head, came to their mind. Hey guys, remember this feast, this festival that takes place in Shiloh every year? There's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. It's interesting that there's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh. I'm not really sure what this is referring to. And it wasn't often that you had a bunch of dancers that danced around at a feast of the Lord. So we're not sure what this is. It's very likely that even this quote-unquote feast of the Lord is some kind of Canaanite-influenced festival that's going on. There's this festival of the Lord in Shiloh, north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. We cannot give our daughters to Benjamin, but that doesn't mean that Benjamin can't take them by force. You see how they're thinking? There's nothing right about this. Nothing right about this. Therefore, verse 20, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man kidnap one. The word means to seize by force. Catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh and then go to the land of Benjamin. You see, Israel is counseling Benjamin, we don't have enough wives for you. Never mind that whole affair with the Levite's concubine and all of that stuff. We only came up with 400. You're going to have to kidnap the other 200, right? So this is what we want you to do, Benjamin. I'm going to give you counsel. I'm not going to give you counsel. I'm going to tell you what to do. Benjamin, go lie in wait. When they come out to their dance, their little festival, just run in there and grab one. Take one and then beat it back to Benjamin land. And we'll call it the end of the day, right? Well, we'll settle this matter. The only other place this word is used in the Old Testament is in Psalm chapter 10, verse 9. Listen to the psalmist. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor, to seize them by force. He seizes them by force, catches the poor when he draws him into his net. That's exactly what Benjamin is about to do at the behest of Israel. This is an absurd and unspeakably wicked sin. Don't let the chronological gap between us diminish that. This is absurdly wicked. And Israel is commending this course of action to Benjamin, who doesn't have a reputation at this point for piety. The Benjamites are the same men who defended the rape and murder of another young woman in Benjamin, and these Israelites are sanctioning sin not too far removed from those sins which started this whole mess in the first place. And because they know that this is not going to go over well with the fathers of these women, Israel then, to add insult to very serious injury, devises a defense for Benjamin. Verse 22, then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, because we know that's exactly what they're going to do, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. In other words, we're more concerned about falsely keeping up pretenses and keeping up appearances with this rash oath that we've taken than we are concerned about these young ladies that are being kidnapped by wicked Benjamites. It's absurd. It is absolutely ridiculous. One said that although this transgresses every standard of morality and decency, this rationalization satisfies the letter of the law. But it's not right, is it? Right? Sympathy for the criminal rather than compassion for the victims, rather than any commitment to righteousness. And frankly, you know, that's what we see on a regular basis today in our own country, isn't it? Right? There's this increasing, this growing swell of support for criminals at the expense of compassion for the victims. Right? Most of the time, like we see a lot of that on the news today, where there seems to be this push for criminal justice reform, those kinds of things, where there's more compassion, more mercy shown the criminal than there is for the victims of the crime. And it just shows how twisted and sinful and wretched our sense of justice has become when a country begins to act that way. Right? More sympathy for the man who, in this case, in a real world example, has come into our country illegally and murdered someone, then there is compassion for the family of the woman who's been murdered. You see, it's just a twisted sense of justice. And that's all around us. It takes just 5 minutes watching the news to get a sense of how bad that is in our own country. The children of Benjamin, verse 23, did so. They took wives, enough wives for their number, from those who danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned to their inheritance. They rebuilt the cities, dwelt in them. Under the law of Haram, those cities would have been torched. Right? They were never to be rebuilt. They go back to their cities, they rebuild them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time. Every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So everybody's cool, right? We finally resolved our dilemma. Everything's good. No. The Lord sees absolutely none of this as right in His eyes. All of this is just more indication of the wickedness in the heart of men. Verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's absurd that that was right in their eyes. But tragically, them acting upon what is right in their own eyes just shows us the wickedness that is inherent in the heart of fallen man. This is Israel dying from a metastasized Canaanite cancer. The whole nation now, not just Benjamin, the whole nation is complicit in harboring and defending the sins of Sodom. You see that? Not just Benjamin. Now Israel has come to Benjamin's support and defense. The whole nation is complicit in defending, harboring the sins of Sodom that have been found within the nation of Israel herself. Sodom was destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. Israel, at the end of the period of the judges, is not. Why? Why is that? Grace and mercy. God has determined amazing grace, unfathomable grace, matchless grace. God has determined to set His love upon Israel. A wayward, rebellious, those words, those adjectives just don't seem to quite do it justice, right? Although judgment comes upon the nation for their sin, we often see that it does. There is mercy in judgment. It is absolutely a triumph of grace. God will glorify Himself in salvation through judgment, in salvation from sin. He is a great Savior. Do you see? God is behind all this apparent futility. He's behind all of this human idiocy, and He's accomplishing His own will. It's back to the doctrine of divine concurrence, as we've seen. Despite their sin, God's grace is greater. His purposes are not thwarted. His plans will triumph. He will set things in order. The Lord is directing. The Lord is sovereign. He has intended to preserve a remnant among Benjamin. And remnant among Benjamin will be preserved despite the futile, absurd actions of Israel or the tribe of Benjamin herself. It may seem as though Israel is acting to preserve her. But their preservation is despite any of those wicked efforts. There's a lineage that follows from Benjamin. It really can be traced back to those 600 men hiding in that cave at the Rock of Rimmon. That lineage includes Saul, the first king of Israel. And that lineage includes another Saul, Saul's namesake, who would be descended from Benjamin, later saved on the road to Damascus. And we know him as the Apostle Paul. He was evidence of God's gracious preservation of Israel. Paul saw himself as a fruit, if you will, of God's tenacious grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says this, listen, I say then, Paul says, I say, listen, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He has preserved a remnant. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, foreloved. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. Elijah says, I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah was running to spare his own life because Elijah thought he's the last one alive of the covenant-keeping Israelites. And he would have thought that the nation would have died with him. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. I have 7,000 of my people. We've seen it oftentimes in Israel history where the Davidic line, for example, is whittled down to one. And God preserves the line through which the Messiah would come. Why? God's plans and purposes will not be thwarted. God's plans and purposes will come to pass. God is faithful to his word. You can take it to the bank. Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Praise God. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? How do we explain this? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? We know, based upon the covenant faithfulness of God, that will never be. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We're going to study that passage several years from now when we get to Romans chapter 11. In other words, it's all in the plan of God. It's all in the plan of God. God was preserving a seed, a remnant. God has not cast off his seed whom he foreknew. He knows those whom he has purposed to save. Elijah felt he was alone. No, Elijah was one of 7,000. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. The elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. Dale Ralph Davis said, Yahweh's grace is far more tenacious than his people's depravity and insists on still holding them fast, even in their sinfulness and their stupidity. Thank you, Lord, for grace. Thank you, Lord, for mercy. There, but by the grace of God, go I. His tenacity will be magnified forever. Amen. Nor has God finished raising up saviors for them. We come to the end of the book of Judges, but there is a great Savior coming. Why? Because grace is greater than all our sin. Jesus Christ will come. It's in his name that we pray. praise God for this book, for these examples, for these lessons. All glory and praise be to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for how this book, these narrative accounts, point us to Your grace and mercy in the person and work of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful to You, Lord, that You have looked upon us in grace and mercy in Christ, and You have determined to set Your love upon us in Him. From before the foundation of the world, our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we thank You, Lord, that You are unchangeable, immutable. Your word does not, will not fail. It will be brought to pass. Your promises are sure. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we're grateful to You, Lord, for the hope of glory that You've given us in Him. Thank You for Your grace and mercy to us, Lord. I pray that You continue to pour it out on us as we seek Your face and as we follow You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.